We can turn in God's word to Acts chapter 7, and also we'll read after Acts 7, Romans chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 34 in Acts 7. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And then if you turn to Romans in chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, may God bless those two readings from his word to our hearts. As we're looking at the life and teaching of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7, just to recap, Stephen was one of seven men chosen by the church and appointed by the apostles to look after the ever-increasing practical needs of the church so the apostles could give themselves to prayer and the preaching of the word of God. And the apostles made very clear that these seven men had to have certain characteristics, a certain spirituality about them, which of course Stephen being selected meant those things were true of him. And on top of that, we're told that Stephen was a man full of faith. But not only did he give himself to this practical work, on occasions, clearly, Stephen himself would preach and teach the word of God. And the result, the outcome of Stephen's faith in the promised Messiah, who he made clear was Jesus of Nazareth, the outcome of him teaching that salvation is by faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, not keeping the ceremonial law or the moral law. The outcome of Stephen teaching that God isn't confined to the temple for worship in Jerusalem, but God can be worshipped in spirit and in truth by his people in all places, anytime. The result of all of that was Stephen found himself as a persecuted man. Stephen's teaching was misunderstood, his teaching was misrepresented, and they had witnesses come against him, and he was charged with blaspheming God, and Moses, the law, and the temple. Nothing could have been farther from the truth. Nothing could have been farther from the reality. But nevertheless, that's what happened. And what happened to Stephen happens to the church, to individual Christians, right down until this present day. If we faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we uphold the teaching of the Bible, we'll be misunderstood and misrepresented as believers in Christ. We'll be called all sorts of things, maybe narrow, maybe bigoted, and there's many other things that you could well think of that would be used to describe the believer. When a Christian faithfully makes clear what the Bible teaches, that there isn't salvation in anybody else but the Lord Jesus, when Christians teach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father but by him, this ungodly world accuses Christians of being narrow and unloving. But the problem is, it's God who mankind has sinned against. It's God and for God to determine if there is going to be a way of salvation at all. And if there is going to be a way of salvation, it's got for God to determine the terms and conditions of that salvation. If sinners are going to be forgiven their sins, be at peace with God, and ultimately go to God's heaven. And God has determined that there will be a way of salvation. And God has revealed in his word what that salvation is. It's by God's grace, through faith, in Christ alone. It's only in him we can be forgiven our sins, saved from the punishment they deserve, be at peace with God, and ultimately go to God's heaven. God makes clear in the Bible, if there had been any other way for sinners to be saved and to be at peace with him and go to his heaven, apart from Christ's death on the cross, then that would have happened. And Christ's death on the cross would have been totally pointless and unnecessary if there was a way of salvation apart from that happening. But because there wasn't, that was absolutely necessary for God's Son to come, to take the same nature as us, and to suffer and die in the sinner's place on a sinner's behalf. God tells us in the Bible, there's no works that we could ever think of or do which would result in our personal salvation or the salvation of anybody else. So Stephen, just like all believers, when we stand for the truth of God's word, we tell people that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. When we give a personal testimony to what God has done in our lives that we've experienced, we tell people we were saved by faith in Christ alone. But the ungodly world looks upon that as being far, far too narrow, as if God hasn't got the right or the authority to say whether he's going to save sinners and the way he's going to save sinners. Now, thankfully, God has purpose to save sinners, so we ought to be thankful for that. But he hasn't given mankind a whole host of different ways whereby sinners can be saved. As people would commonly say today, there's different routes to heaven, but we're all going to end in the same place. What nonsense that is. The Bible teaches there is one way. It's only through Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, we can come to the Father. As for being narrow, Jesus himself said, it's the broad way that leads to destruction, and many go therein. But it's the narrow way that leads to life, and few go in that way. Jesus was well aware the only way of salvation was by faith in him. He was well aware this ungodly world looks upon that as being very narrow, very restrictive. But that is God's appointed way in which he will pardon and forgive justly those who are guilty of sinning against him. And there's no other way. So if the ungodly world wants to call and represent Christians as being narrow, we can't do anything about that. But we're simply being faithful to what God has revealed in his word and what we know by personal experience as sinners saved by his grace. Then another example of this. When a Christian on the basis of God's word would say, when I die, I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. When I die, I'm going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This ungodly world accuses Christians of arrogant pride and presumption. But it's not pride, it's not presumption. It's an assurance based on what God tells us in his word, that those who are justified by faith in Christ will be glorified. That all believers in Christ have a lively hope, a certain hope, reserved in heaven for them. We're going to be kept by God to experience and enjoy it, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's got nothing to do with pride. It's got nothing to do with arrogancy. It's got nothing to do with presumption. It's got everything to do with God's grace, God's undeserved favour, and the work of his Son, and the promises he gives to every single sinner who comes to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ himself said, I will receive you unto myself. But the ungodly world thinks it's terrible pride, terrible presumption, to think that you can say you're assured, you're certain, you're going to go to God's heaven when you die. Equally, when Christians are faithful to the moral teaching of the word of God, they're often accused of being very unkind, very unloving. Just a basic thing. If Christians teach what the Bible teaches, that a sexual relationship is between a man and woman within marriage, a simple truth like that, we're looked upon as being unloving, unkind, homophobic, and all sorts of other words used of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing unloving in telling people what they're doing is contrary to the word of God. It's more unloving for fear or other reasons just to remain silent and say nothing. That's the easy way. Anyone can do that. But if we really have a loving concern for people, we want to tell people what God says on these various moral issues of human life. When we live in a day when people have just got a clue and they just follow the examples, the ungodly examples that have gone before them and which they observe in the media in all sorts of different ways. So Stephen, because he was misunderstood, misrepresented, he's charged with things that are far from the truth, far from reality. And it's not just confined to him. The same thing happened to Stephen's saviour and our saviour, Christian. He was misrepresented. He was falsely charged. And we as believers, followers of him, shouldn't be surprised when that happens to us. The ungodly world will accuse believers in Christ of being narrow, being unkind, being unloving, being bigoted, being homophobic, all of these sort of things. When a genuine believer in Christ won't be any of them at all. Because when they are, they're behaving contrary to the word of God, which is their authority. Stephen, in many ways, as he has these charges against him, before the Sanhedrin, the rest of the people of Israel, he shows them, when he gives them a brief history, particularly speaking of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, that these men of God, Sanhedrin, the people of Israel, had such a high esteem of, regarded so highly. Stephen is seeking to show them that they had been saved in the same way as he had been saved. They'd been saved by faith in the Messiah to come. He'd been saved by faith in the Messiah who had come. And he makes clear to them that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. So Abraham, Moses, Joseph, all those who were truly the people of God, not just nationally in the Old Testament, but the people of God saved by grace, they were all saved by faith in the Messiah to come, Jesus of Nazareth. And Stephen was saved by faith in him after he'd come. And if you're a Christian, you've been saved by faith in Jesus of Nazareth, who came and died for your sins and was buried and rose again from the dead. And as for Stephen blaspheming Moses, well, nothing could be further from the truth. He speaks about Moses more than anyone. And it's quite clear in what he says about Moses, the high regard he has for Moses. But he brings up the fact that the people of Israel in their history didn't have as high a regard for Moses as they ought to have had at the time. For he says in verse 28, Moses, who was with amongst the church, that is the called out ones, the people called out from Egypt, who led them, who received the law and gave it to them on Mount Sinai, gave the people the lively oracles of God, the laws and commandments of God. After all of that, they rejected Moses' authority over them. They wouldn't obey Moses, but thrust him from them. That was how they behaved toward Moses. So he's showing the Sanhedrin, he's making it clear to them as representatives of the people of Israel, that in the past, our people behaved towards Moses in a terrible way. You're accusing me of blaspheming Moses. I'm doing no such thing. But don't forget our own history as a people. The way we behaved toward Moses, we refused his authority. And we refused, therefore, the authority of God that was committed to him in the laws that God gave. They were guilty, just like the people of Israel in the past, of rejecting Moses, of now rejecting God's only beloved Son. Jesus of Nazareth. But not just thrusting him from them, but actually crucifying him, putting to death the promised Messiah, which they could never ever acknowledge and come to terms with. As a people having, you know, really crucified Christ in the pressure they put on the Romans to carry out the act, they would never want to therefore acknowledge that the one they were guilty of crucifying was in fact the Messiah they'd been waiting for and longing for, promised of God all these years. Not only that, Stephen says that our ancestors, in fact, he says, turned back again in their hearts to Egypt. He doesn't mean to say that the people of Israel wanted to go back and live in Egypt under the bondage and the taskmasters they faced. But in their hearts, they did want the worldly life and the morals of the Egyptians they left behind. And sadly, there can be those who profess faith in Christ. They say through him they've been delivered from bondage to sin and to Satan. But really, is that the case? Because the reality is their hearts are in the world and the things of the world. In their hearts, just like the people of Israel wanted to behave as the Egyptians behaved, this professing Christian wants to behave according to the morals, the principles, the aims, the practices, the sinful pleasures of the ungodly world round and about them. They don't want to put their life under the authority of the Word of God. When John writes in his epistle, I mentioned it before, he says, I'm writing this particular epistle so that you may know you have eternal life, so that you may know that you have really believed on Jesus through whom you have eternal life. And it's a very challenging epistle because he gives various signs, evidences of whether or not a person truly has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And two of those signs are the total opposite of what was manifested by the people of Israel at the time of Moses. Firstly, they didn't want to submit to the authority of Moses as a people. Really, they didn't want to submit to the authority of God, who gave his laws, his commandments to the people through Moses. And a professing believer in Christ who is unwilling to submit to the authority of God's word in their life, they're not wanting to, they're not willing to live their lives in obedience to God, is demonstrating that perhaps their profession isn't real and they're none of his. Isn't it what John says? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Listen again to what John says. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Oh, listen again to what John says. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You see, nobody is saved right with God by perfect obedience to the commandments of God. Nobody. We've all sinned. But the point John is making is the fruit, the evidence of genuine faith in Christ is now that a person is willing, where they were never before, willing to submit to the authority of God's word and seek to live day by day in obedience to that word. And even though they will sin, and they'll be deceiving themselves, John says, if they don't. But that is their goal, that is their aim, as we saw on Tuesday. That is their course, the direction of their lives. They now seek to live their lives in obedience to God's word. But not only did they refuse the authority of God in their lives and refuse to be doing what God said through Moses, you see, their hearts turned back again to Egypt. They wanted to live according to the aims, the principles, the sinful pleasures, the worldly practices of the people in Egypt. And if a professing believer in Christ is wanting to and is adopting the aims, the principles, the practices, the sinful pleasures of this ungodly world, well, John says, they're none of Christ's. Listen to what he says in 1 John and chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So Stephen is pointing out that we as a nation, we as a people, were guilty in the past in our behavior toward Moses of showing that we were far, far from God. They were a people who didn't want to obey God's commands. They were a people who really wanted the sinful ways, the sinful aims, the sinful practices of the people of Egypt that they'd left behind them. And he also points out that their ancestors, the invisible presence of God, wasn't good enough for them. The people of Israel weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to be like the ungodly nations round and about them, who all had their visible representations of Almighty God. They wanted something visible that they could see. So when Moses is absent, they refuse to accept the first two commandments of the law of God that God gave through Moses. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And they did exactly that, contrary to the command of God. They made a golden calf to worship. It wasn't just a great affront to Moses, which it was. It was a great affront to Almighty God himself. And they offered sacrifices to this idol. And they rejoiced in the idol that they had made. All, of course, which was a national rejection of God at the time. Something is Stephen is seeking to show them as a people that we've been guilty of the very same thing once again. Not in the worship of idols, as they did at the time of Moses, but in the rejection of and the crucifixion of the promised Messiah, God's only beloved Son, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Stephen points out in verse 40 that the people of Israel would speak of Moses bringing them out of Egypt. But Moses didn't bring them out of Egypt. The reality was God brought them out of Egypt. And the God that brought them out of Egypt, they were disobeying the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments he'd given the people through Moses. They wanted something visible in their God and in their worship of God. And that has always been the case. People want the visible in God and their worship of God. And that's why worship has been corrupted down through the centuries, because people want something they can see. Sometimes we've had, it's a few years now, but we used to have the children from Camp Road come down, one of the classes. They'd go around the churches. And usually in the program, we were one of the later ones, so they'd been around the Catholic and the Anglican. I don't recall them actually going to the Methodist, but I don't know whether they did. Anyway, they came along to us, and you have them and you explain everything, and time for questions. And nearly every year there'd be one or two children who want to know, well, why haven't you got this? Why haven't you got that? Why haven't you got the other? And they're talking about things that have been introduced by man into worship to be seen with the eyes, because people find it very difficult to do what God tells them, to worship him in spirit and in truth. The calf was the principal Egyptian god, and sacrifices they were supposed to be offering to God in their journey, they were forgetting to do. But here they were offering sacrifices to this idol, this Egyptian calf that they had made. They were continually guilty of widespread idolatry. And then Stephen points out a devastating truth there in verse 42. God gave them up. God abandoned the people at that time to the sinful desires of their own hearts. They wanted their idols, they wanted to worship idols, and God gave them up to it. It began with the worship of this golden calf. It continued right down to the time of David and through the monarchy, and it resulted ultimately in them, in the judgment of God, being defeated and taken into Babylon. They found that the gods that they'd erected and worshipped, the idols they had made, couldn't help them. And they were taken off for those years in captivity. And Stephen is equally making the point here. Just as God gave Israel up all those years ago to follow their idolatrous desires in their rejection of God, the same is happening once again. As a people, we have rejected God's only beloved Son. God has given us up as a nation to do what we determined to do. Crucify him, who was the promised Messiah. And it wouldn't be the Babylonians this time, but God, by the Romans, would judge them, and Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. There's hardly anything worse for a country or an individual human being than when God turns from them and gives them up. That's really the worst thing that can happen to anybody. When God withdraws his restraining grace from a country or an individual, they will fall into all sorts of sins. It's amazing where it will all end up. And that is the point Paul is making in Romans and chapter 1. He reminds us there that everyone is created with a knowledge and an awareness of God. Everybody knows there's a God. Those people at the work or at college or you've met in life who argues with you that there isn't a God, they know in their own hearts there is. They really do. And what's more, that is further confirmed, says Paul, by all they see around them in the creation God has made. But what do they do? Paul says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. We're told they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And when human beings keep down, suppress the knowledge of God they're created with, and is clear as crystal round and about them in all that they see, and are determined to do that, and know equally the things that they are doing in their lives, their own consciences will often tell them are wrong. They know it's wrong, but they take pleasure in them and they continue to do them. Then God gives people up to the determined choice of their own sinful hearts. Listen to what it says in Romans, verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness, the lusts of their own hearts. In verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You see, when an individual or a country suppresses the knowledge of God it's been created with and is determined in their own hearts to do that which is contrary to the will of God, there comes a time sometimes when God gives people up to the determined choice of their own sinful hearts. And then that individual or that nation will sink into a moral, spiritual decay. They really will. And they'll further sin against God in all sorts of ways. And one of the most relevant ways is morally. When people suppress the knowledge of God they have, when they're determined to follow the desires of their own sinful hearts, and God gives them over to do that, there's no end to the way they will behave when it comes to morals. It's not that God influences people to commit sin. God forbid. Sin is an abominable thing that God hates, that God punishes. But when God withdraws the power of his restraining grace on an individual or a country, and they follow the sinful desires of their own hearts, very often the moral decay is staggering. It's amazing what people will descend to. God often, by his restraining grace, doesn't allow those situations to happen. But very often in life, God reaches a time with individuals and countries where literally you could say, God says, enough is enough. And God turns and gives up that individual or that nation to the determined desires of their sinful hearts with awful consequences. All sorts of moral iniquity, uncleanness, which people know in their hearts, in their consciences is wrong, deserves God's judgment, but they'll still do it, and they'll still take pleasure in doing it. You see, sometimes people want God to leave them alone. Some of you who are Christians may have had a time like this when you weren't a Christian. You wish that God would have left you alone. Because it seemed to be that your maker and creator all the time was reminding you of his authority, telling you you should be speaking and thinking and acting like he says, and you haven't done that, you've sinned and come short of his glory, telling you you're a sinner, you face his eternal righteous punishment, and telling you you must repent and believe on Christ to be saved. And we can be in a state where we want God to leave us alone, to stop troubling us. Well, if you were like that and are now converted, thank God he didn't do what you wanted. But sometimes with individual, God says enough is enough. And he leaves them to the determined choice of their own sinful hearts to turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and have nothing to do with him when it comes to saving faith. See, Stephen's warning of the Sanhedrin, the nation of Israel as a whole. Just as the nation of Israel in the past disobeyed God, erecting these idols, and God gave them up to have and do what their sinful hearts desired, with terrible consequences for them nationally. If the people are determined now to turn our backs upon the promised Messiah, the promised Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've already rejected and crucified, the consequences for us as a people will be devastating. Every non-Christian, every unbeliever in Christ you ever meet needs to realize if they keep on saying no to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, they keep wanting God to leave them alone, because they want to just follow their own sinful path, there may come a day and a time when God does just that. Just that. He leaves you, gives up your hearts to your sinful desires, to do what's sinfully right in your own eyes. And the consequence for that sinner isn't that they're going to be taken off in captivity to some foreign country. The consequence for that sinner is they're going to receive the righteous, just wrath of God for all eternity in hell. God has simply given to them at the end of the day what they wanted. So don't you ever be wanting God to leave you alone and to stop troubling him if you're a non-Christian or even a Christian. It may be that God, as it were, keeps reminding you of some particular sin and you'd rather he just leave you alone and not trouble you about it. And if you keep in that path, God may eventually leave you alone. And all will happen is you'll fall into sin more and more, and who knows where it will end. Here we're a people, a privileged people, given the laws of Almighty God, delivered out of bondage in Egypt, worshipping a golden calf, contrary to the first and second commandments of God, determined to continue in idolatrous ways. And God gave them up to their heart's desire, with the consequence they ended up in captivity in Babylon. And there are individuals, there are nations, and people know there's a God, but they suppress the knowledge of God that they've been created with. They know there's a God if they've got eyes to see by the whole creation round and about them, but they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They want to be left to do what their hearts sinfully desire. And God sometimes says, all right then, I'll give you up to what you want to desire, what you want to do, and all sorts of appalling immorality is the product of that. And we live in a country that basically has done just that. We have, you know. We've got spiritual privileges, not like the nation of Israel, but spiritual privileges nevertheless. Great preachers of the Word of God throughout our history. Great books written on the Word of God. Great spiritual blessings from God. And we've become a country that is determined to suppress the knowledge of God it's created with, that's obvious to it round and about, determined to do what are the people's sinful hearts desire. And we're in a great danger of God totally giving us up to that. And we can see it in the advanced moral and spiritual decay that's taking place in the country today. So we who are God's people need to prayerfully cry to God to have mercy upon us and not give up on us, and come and mercifully work up and down this land and not leave the people of this country to the determined desires of their own sinful hearts, but graciously intervene and save many lost sinners.